joyful noise for a smaller group today. Love to hear it. Love to hear it. Love to hear those words echoing through the sanctuary. Let's pray for the Lord's help now as we look to our passage this morning. Father, these words are good, and they truly set the table for what we have the privilege and opportunity to revel in this morning in our passage, to behold Christ, to see the depth of our redemption, to see the richness of your redemptive plan from Genesis to Revelation, to see the continuity that we find here from Old Covenant and its purposes to New Covenant and the purpose of redeeming man from sin, cleansing us fully, that which the old could not do but led us to. And we thank you, Lord, for these truths. We thank you for your plan. We know it is wise. We know it is good. And we know that it has served to bring us to you. And so for that, we are eternally grateful, and we pray that that gratitude would be manifest, would be shown in our worship, not just in word, but in attitude, in conduct. And we just ask for that grace to abound in us, the fruit of the Spirit to overflow in us. Use your word now mightily as a sword, and we pray, Lord, that it would bear much fruit this morning and in our lives even after this. So, Lord, we confess our need this morning. We confess our weakness. We recognize that the Spirit's work is absolutely central to anything good that will happen as a result of this. And so we, again, are laying ourselves before you and asking for your kindness to us in this way. We know that you will answer our prayers as we pray sincerely for your will to be done. And that's exactly what your will is for your people, for us to grow in grace, for us to display you more and more to this world. And so we pray with power when we pray this. And so we thank you for that assurance that we have in your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Wonder if you've ever had one of those moments in your life where you've had to take a stand with an unbelieving friend or family member. I wonder if you've had that opportunity where there you were, and maybe early on even in your Christian life, and the thoughts began to run through your mind, they are going to think I am crazy. They're going to wonder how I woke up and took their, you know, sibling perhaps away, their child away. Who replaced my daughter, my son, with this person? What happened? This is not how I raised them. This is not what I instilled in them. Something is different. Maybe you have a relative like that. Maybe you have a friend who took my friend. But you had those thoughts. And maybe in those conversations and those opportunities, there have been times where you've been bold and maybe times that you have remained quiet. There's that tension there, isn't there? There's that sense of knowing, okay, I'm going to be confronted here. Or I have to confront. Something has to happen. I'm not the same. Something has to occur in my life here in this relationship. I can't just sit back and do nothing about this. I assume that some of you have had that opportunity in your life with someone. I don't know who it was, but maybe some of you haven't had many opportunities like that with family or friends. But if you haven't, you will with this world. Maybe all your friends are Christians. Maybe all your family are Christians, and that's just the way you grew up. Well, it's time for us to recognize that we have a call in this passage, and I want you to imagine, the reason I brought that up, I want you to imagine that you are in first century Israel, and you are, or and maybe just parts of the known world where you are a Jew, and you're around a community of Jews, and I want you to think about the fact that you've just left that which has been normal your whole life, that which has been kind of where your comfort is, where your identity is, and now you're in this new thing called Christianity. You're following Christ, but you're still feeling some of that pull and that tug back. It's more comfortable sometimes there. It's a little bit more difficult to stand for Christ. You feel as though there's a target on your back. You feel as though people look at you and think, wow, that person is strange. That person is crazy. That person is dangerous. You feel the venom maybe of others. Imagine if you were in that situation, how easy it would be to be pulled back into that culture where you were familiar, where you were comfortable. We know that even Peter himself, the one who spoke to Cornelius, felt himself pulled back into some of those former practices, not eating with Gentiles, for example. So we know how easy it would be. And that's the environment that this book of Hebrews is being written in. It's an environment of those who, large audience of Jewish Christians who are facing that pull, facing that interest of others to bring them back home, if you will. That's the idea of where we're at in this book. And so the point is, in this passage today, this is not the main point. Those who follow Christ will bear reproach for their convictions. That's going to happen. That's not the main idea if you're trying to write something down. But that's kind of what the context is. The main idea specifically of this passage is this. The cross sanctifies us and empowers us to worship Christ at any cost. I'll say that again. The cross sanctifies us and empowers us to worship Christ at any cost. And I hope that as we walk through this passage, you'll be able to see, okay, yeah, there is that principle of the cross. There is that principle of sanctifying. There is that principle of following him at any cost. I hope you'll be able to connect those pieces to the Word of God, because that's the way that you can affirm that, okay, this is what this passage is saying. This is what this is about. And so follow along as we see that. We're going to see that the altar of Christ's cross cleanses us and compels us to follow him no matter what. That's what we're going to see today. We're going to see it in three sections in this passage. We're going to go from verses 10 through verse 16. In the first three verses, verses 10 through 12, we're going to see the altar of Christ's cross sanctifies us like nothing else can. The altar of Christ's cross. There's nothing else that can sanctify a human being. In the way that this cross does, fully, completely. We'll see that. Second thing we'll see in verses 13 and 14 is that Christ's sacrifice compels us to follow him at any cost. That's a strong statement, but I hope you'll see that as we look at the passage a little further. And then finally, we're going to see in the last two verses what that looks like to follow Christ. We're going to see that following Christ means declaring his praise and living for others. Declaring his praise and living for others. That's what it looks like. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't specifics that go broader than that, but this is a good picture of what it looks like to follow Christ the way that our text is telling us we ought to be. So, let's take a look at verses 10 through 12. This first point, the altar of Christ's cross sanctifies us like nothing else can. We need to see again that Christ's priesthood is better. His sacrifice is better, right? We need to see that. His atoning sacrifice is so far superior. And we're going to see that. Nothing else compares. The covenant is better. So let's take a look at verse 10 through 12. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So, first thing, verse 10. And this is something we already know, but only believers benefit from the cross. I'm talking about the benefit of true salvation. Only believers benefit from the cross. And I want to go back to the previous verse so you can see the connection here. Do you remember in verse 9 there was a warning? You look there, verse 9, it says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Remember that was a warning. So we don't want to diverge from that. We want to remember that. And that strange doctrine that was in focus, there are probably other things in mind, but one example was foods. We talk about external food laws, perhaps, that were in focus, those kinds of dietary restrictions that were in the Mosaic law that they had and they were following. We're just talking about, you know, Acts chapter 10 today and Cornelius and the vision that Peter had. That vision was that all foods were now clean in God's eyes for his people. So this was a strange teaching to the new covenant. That was the idea. So don't be led astray. Don't go back to those things when we've been sealed in a new covenant. That's the picture that we have. And this is basically an example that's used because it was an obvious picture of a works-based life versus a grace-based life. Big difference, radical difference, strange, alien to the gospel. That's the picture that we had. And so these Hebrew Christians were tempted to maintain some of those former practices and maybe still call themselves Christians or just abandon Christianity altogether. And so there's some really hard teachings in Hebrews telling them what's going to happen if they leave because they're likely were never converted in the first place. And so that's the key focus of this letter, actually. Exalting Christ so they could see how much better he is than all those things that are calling, beckoning them to go back to them. Do you see now how the service of Christology, this picture of the doctrine of who Christ is, serves to help them not to fall back into their former ways, or maybe some other strange doctrines as well. We can apply it outside of Judaism. But the author also declares something else, and I know I'm doing a little bit of review, but he declares something else that's important. It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Does your heart need to be strengthened by grace today? And here's what I would say to you, that what we see next is that grace that's meant to strengthen your heart, that place of your decision-making, that place of the will, that place even of conscience. That what we're going to see is grace that's meant to strengthen your heart. It doesn't just stop there. There's a connection, and we're going to look at that now. We're going to see that. It's time to look at this grace. And so after the author mentions this food, probably talking about dietary practices, he thinks about now the bigger system, the whole system, the Levitical system. Some people will say the cultic system of sacrifices offered. And he's seeing the distinctions in a bigger, broader way now than just one singular law. And now we're going to see that we as believers have the benefit of a vastly superior sacrifice. Look with me again now at verse 10. We're looking at grace. Grace that strengthens your heart. Grace that strengthens your heart. The gospel truths in verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. That is one profound statement. Now, what is the altar here? The altar here represents the cross of Christ. Someone just say Christ. Someone say the cross. I'm just going to say the cross of Christ. That's what the altar is representing here. That place, that act, that work that Christ did in order to atone for the sins of his people. That's in view here, and this is the beginning of the picture of the grace that strengthens our hearts. Do you see the connection now with verse 9? So you can be connected with the overall argument. So what is it built upon? I'm not going to go back and look at all these passages, but maybe I'll just cite them for you and you can look at them. It's built upon the foundation of what we've learned about Christ as the better high priest. You could look at chapter 7, even chapter 7 all the way through chapter 10. And you can see he's the better high priest. It's built upon the foundation that his sacrifice is the better sacrifice as well. You could take a look at chapter 9, 11 through 14, and just even 9 through 10 in particular, and you could see he is the better, the sufficient sacrifice. It's built upon the foundation of what we've learned about the new covenant. The new covenant is the better covenant, chapter 9, verse 15, because this covenant can actually render you cleansed from sin, ultimately. It's not just a sacrifice for sin, which you're going to look for. It's more than that. It's a new covenant sealed that because of the nature of who Christ is in his perfection and fulfilling the law and then bearing the weight of the judgment of the law, he has satisfied the debt of our sin completely, and we are then credited with his righteousness by faith. And so we have so much, and I know it seems to be that I'm saying a lot when there's just a few words being spoken, but remember, these words are being spoken on the foundation of all that's gone before it in the book of Hebrews. We don't just read that verse and think, what does this mean? We read that verse and think, how is this connected to the argument that we're looking at in the book of Hebrews? What is the Lord trying to tell us here? Now, as you think about this strange statement about the high priests, not even the high priests can eat of this altar. You have something so special, Christian. These high priests that were so respected in Judaism, that were held up on pedestals, that were viewed as the most righteous, they cannot eat of this altar of the cross of Christ because it can only be partaken of through faith. That's the only way. They do not benefit in any way from that altar, the altar of the cross of Christ. It's interesting that that is stated because it actually reminds us of the fact that there were some sacrifices that the priests were not allowed to partake of. You know how the priests received kind of their provision through their ministry, and they could eat of some of these sacrifices that were offered, but there's an exception. They cannot eat of sacrifices where the blood is actually sprinkled in the holy places. They cannot eat of that animal. And so I want to give you two examples of that. We're going to go back to Leviticus, in Leviticus chapter 16. And what we have in Leviticus 16 is the Day of Atonement. This is a very special day. It happens only once a year. And it's the picture of the cleansing of the people. And so we see this the picture of the scapegoat and the other goat that's killed. And then we have the bull also that's offered. And I'm not going to read this whole thing, but let me just read towards the end of this, after these offerings have been made, listen to what it says. The blood has already been sprinkled in the holy places. In verse 27, it says, "And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp." So we have that picture, okay? So these bodies are going outside the camp. They don't get to participate, and that's going to come in the next passage, and that's in Leviticus 2. It's in Leviticus 6, verse 30. Leviticus 6, verse 30. This is giving instructions for the priests. It's telling us what they can eat, what they can't eat. It says in verse 30, "No sin offering shall be eaten from which any blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place. It shall be burned up with fire." Did you hear that? So isn't it interesting that there was already a distinction of which the high priest couldn't eat. There was an animal they couldn't partake of. They couldn't benefit from in that sense. Now, that's a physical picture, but one of the things that you need to see as we're looking at this Old Testament picture is the Old Testament is a picture. These things really happened, but these things are pictures. They're shadows. They're meant to help us to see things. One of the things that they help us to see is the holiness of God, to see how pure and righteous and good he is, and to see the distinction between that which is unclean, vile, sinful, and that which is utterly pure. So that's why there are such clear distinctions and why these visuals help point us to a need for a Savior. So, this is a foreshadowing of the reality that no one can eat from the altar of Christ's sacrifice except the believer. And as the high priest could not partake of that sacrifice, so they are unable, and it's different, but they're unable to partake of the benefits of the altar of Christ's cross. Okay, they can't. They are unable. It helps us to make sure that we're not looking, because this is what the Jewish Christians are probably doing. They're still remembering the priests as those people who are held up and esteemed. And what this author is doing by the Spirit of the Lord is helping them to see, no. There's one high priest now. There's one altar now. Don't worry about the other altars, all those other sacrifices. There's one now. And so we're led to see that. Now, there's something implied here that you should be praising God for this morning. We're going to be commanded to actually praise him in just a moment. And that is that the implication is that we as believers have the right to eat of this altar. See, the people didn't have the same rights as the priest did to eat of that food. The priest did. They didn't. But according to 1 Peter chapter 2, we are now a priesthood of believers. We actually are part of a priesthood. We have one high priest. We have the opportunity. Look what it says in verse 10 again. We have an altar. We have, and that implies we get to eat of this altar. They can't. an altar they can't eat of. The implication is we get to. We get to enjoy the benefits of it. And here, the benefits, of course, is ultimately salvation. That's what we're talking about here. In John chapter 6, just so you can make a connection, because we've moved from a physical picture of an altar to a spiritual principle of eating and benefiting from. And sometimes we get all mixed up in these metaphors, and we want to make sure that we understand what's going on. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, John chapter 6, verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So I am bread. I am your sustenance. I am what you need. I provide what you need, ultimately. And that includes what he brings to the altar, obviously. He's going to bring that. John is before it, but that's what he's offering. But he goes on, and it gets kind of weird, and the Roman Catholic Church has taken this completely out of context. They've made it into a whole errant theology, but we're going to make sure that we don't do that. John chapter 6, verse 47 says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Whoever believes. So that's the context. Believing is what we're talking about here. We're talking about spiritual principle, not physically doing. The physical part of this isn't what's emphasized. It's the spiritual, so that we don't get led astray like the Roman Catholic Church has been led astray in their practice of the Mass, okay? Of thinking that the priest actually changes the bread into the real body of Christ and the cup to the real blood of Christ. That's not the spirit of what's going on here. Verse 48, "I am the bread of life." There it is again. "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." That's where it gets kind of weird. And they say, look, he's saying flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." What does the flesh, what does the body and the blood of Jesus represent? What do we know now looking back? It represents his earthly ministry in human flesh, in himself given for us, and the blood was shed for our sins. So it's not the physical part about that we're feasting on. It's the reality of what he's going to do. That his sufficiency, his atonement, that his sacrifice is enough. He's not talking about literally eating, but he's talking about something that's very helpful for us when we look at Hebrews, when it says that we have an altar, they have no right to eat. We do. Spiritually speaking, we benefit from the blessings of what Christ accomplished at the cross. We get all those rich spiritual blessings, the promises that he made to us, Old Testament prophecies that are promised to us. We get the benefit of that. And so we've gained the gracious benefit of Christ's sacrifice at the altar. Now, verse 11 tells us that the sacrifices under the old covenant were insufficient to cleanse. You may not see that, but again, we know that's already been made clear. But let's take a look at verse 11, and I'll show you why I say that. "For the bodies of those animals," he's making a comparison here. He's making a comparison between the altar, which is the cross of Christ, and then the altar under the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant in particular. Verse 11, "For the body of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp." Let me just talk about the sacrifice for sin. What do we know about the Day of Atonement? What had to happen the next year? It had to be done again. What do we know about sin offerings? They had to be done again. Over and over and over, which means that this sacrifice for sin, and it's the wording is important, it was a sacrifice for sin that was insufficient. It was never sufficient to satisfy the full debt. It was always looking forward to the reality. It was a shadow. It was a picture. It was ultimately faith. Faith in God as Savior. Faith in the coming Messiah. But it was not the blood of that bull, ultimately. It was not the blood of that goat. And that's exactly what Hebrews tells us. If we just look back a little bit to Hebrews 10, verse 4, we see that. Hebrews 10, 4. says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It's the insufficiency of sacrifices under the old covenant, or under the Mosaic covenant. Now, I want to make sure that we understand what's going on here. The blood of these sacrifices is applied in the tabernacle. It's in the holy places, okay? It's applied there, particularly on the Day of Atonement. It's applied there. And then the animal would be burned outside the camp. That's what's being spoken here. Now, if you're a Jew, you're really now starting to have this cognitive dissonance. All that means is you're getting a little uncomfortable because these things aren't going together like you're used to, because where we go in the next verse is going to kind of blow your mind a little bit. Because these animals went outside the camp. That's the outside the camp was the place for the unclean. The blood was applied to the place that was clean, where the presence of God dwelt, in the tabernacle. Very clear picture of clean versus unclean, distinct. Now again, this was meant to tutor the people to Christ. It's a part of the law, tutoring the people to Christ, leading them to the true Christ, who's the only sufficient sacrifice. And so the bodies were taken outside. We've already read Leviticus 6:30. We know that those animals that were offered for sin offerings, that their blood was sprinkled. If their blood was sprinkled in the most holy places, they could not eat of that animal. So it was taken outside. There's a practice of taking that animal outside, and it was burned. It was burned outside. And the word sometimes is used, holocaust. That's where we get that word holocaust, burned altogether, burned completely. Okay? And so we have this very clear picture of these physical places, visual places that are pointing to spiritual realities of clean versus unclean. Okay? And for the Jew, that was everything. Just think about the things that they were commanded not to touch, not to do, that would render them unclean. They would then they would have to go outside of the camp. I'll look at that in just a moment. In fact, I got to tell you this. I think I told Sunday school. We're sitting there on Thursday night, and Chris Peeler is bringing his message. What is his message? It's on Numbers chapter 5, actually. Numbers chapter 5, verse 1 through 4. What is it talking about? Unclean, the unclean. And then he goes and he ends on Hebrews 13. These very verses that we're looking at right now as a way to exhort these students in what they were about to do. So it's interesting how God works providentially in these things. So that's the picture of what was insufficient, couldn't fully cleanse. Now we have the picture of what is sufficient. And we see this in verse 12. Christ's sacrifice accomplishes what none other could. Verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate. And all of a sudden, if you're really rooted in Judaism, you're starting to tremble because you're thinking, wait a minute, what's going on here? He's going outside? This is not the way it's supposed to be. He's the Savior and he's going outside the camp. Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Now, I could take you to John chapter 19, verse 17 through 20, and we see Jesus going outside of the gates of Jerusalem. That's the picture. The holy city within which is the holy temple, right? Even though God isn't dwelling there any longer in that temple, it's still the icon, it's still the visual image of that which is clean. It's the center of the identity of the Jewish people. And he's going outside. Something has changed. Now, it's still all part of the same redemptive plan of God. But something has broken in. It's called a new covenant. A new covenant has broken in through the mediator of that covenant. And so this outside the gate represents a sacrifice made outside of the most holy place. Outside. It's a place of reproach. I had a number of other verses. What I'm going to do is just take you to the ones that Chris took you to, just in case you hear from the students, you'll be able to kind of identify with some of these. I'll let you know, Leviticus 24:10 through 16, and verse 23 talks about blasphemers who are to be placed, taken outside and stoned. And then Numbers 15:34 is talking about another kind of sin where they're to be stoned outside. And then Numbers chapter 5 isn't about stoning. as much as it is about what is unclean. Listen to this, verse 1 through 4. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell. And the people of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. Now what Chris did, and I'm giving just a nugget of what he did, is he did an excellent job of helping us to see these three that were rendered unclean. The leper, the person with a discharge, and the person who made contact with the dead. They're unclean. They go outside the camp. Okay? There's that visual picture outside. Now there's a practical part about that too, health-wise. We know that as well, but there's a spiritual part about that too. That which is clean, that which is holy, versus that which is outside and unholy. That's the picture that we have. But what does Jesus do? Jesus' sacrifice signals a radical change. The entire sacrifice occurs outside the designated holy place. Do you hear that? No longer would holiness be defined by a location. No. It's defined in a person, isn't it? It's defined ultimately in God Himself and in Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Now, this, I think this is corresponding to, remember what happens when Jesus dies? What happens to the temple? What happens to the curtain? It's rent. It's torn. And then what happens in 70 AD? The whole temple is destroyed, as Jesus prophesied, told them would happen. Because this whole system is no longer in place, because it's been fulfilled in Christ and in Him alone. So Jesus goes outside the camp, and I want you to imagine why would He possibly go outside the camp? Because He's bearing the reproach of sinners. That's why. Do you know that in Mark 14, 63 through 64, that He is accused of being a blasphemer? What do we just hear about blasphemers? They're to be stoned outside the camp. The very one who is the Word is actually told that He's a blasphemer. That's blasphemy. That's the blasphemy, isn't it? You know, it's blaspheming the Spirit when the Spirit witnesses to you that it actually is true, that He is God Himself. He's reaching sinners. He's going to the unclean. This is a picture. Remember I told you about this grace that strengthens our hearts? Do you see what's happening here? He goes out and He reaches the sinner. He goes out to the place of the unclean. And one of the points that Chris made so wonderfully, I just appreciate so much. He didn't come to endorse a religion. He didn't come to save the righteous. He came for the sick. He came for the sinner. And so if you go to Luke 8, you see this amazing parallel where Jesus touches the leper. The woman with the discharge touches him. And then he touches the dead child. Brings him to life. He's not made unclean. See, He renders what is unclean to be clean. Aren't you so glad? Because we all were unclean. We all were those who would have been worthy of being stoned outside of the camp, of forever remaining outside of the camp. We were spiritually lepers. And He touched us. And He cleansed us. And so as we think about that, your heart should be enlarged. Your heart should be warmed by the goodness of your Savior. And then when you realize that Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient to sanctify His people completely, look at the difference here. Look at the difference in verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to, not as a sacrifice for sin, in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. You see, only He could truly, ultimately, finally cleanse, sanctify His people. Only His perfect, sinless, infinite self could satisfy the debt that we owed. Only He could do that on our behalf. And do you see the radical difference between that altar of animal sacrifices and its insufficiency? It had a purpose. It was good, and the purpose was good, but it was insufficient by God's design to accomplish what only Jesus could accomplish at the altar of the cross of Christ. And so that's the picture that we have, what we're seeing here. That should strengthen our hearts. Why would you want to go back to the altar that cannot cleanse you? Why would you want to go and continue on with these things that cannot render you right before God? These insufficient practices, that's the whole argument of the book of Hebrews. You can almost hear him shouting those words. Don't you see who Christ is? Don't you see what he's done? Don't you see how much better, supremely better? And so, what a grace that we have as believers, because we have eaten from this altar of the cross of Christ. Now, that brings us to the second point. Christ's sacrifice compels us to follow him at any cost. What does a heart strengthened by grace do? You see, we're connecting you with verse 9. What does a heart strengthened by grace do? How do you know if your heart is being strengthened by grace? How does it empower us? Look at verse 13 and 14. The imagery continues on. Look at verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. What does that mean, verse 13? Go outside the camp. How about this? How about we follow Christ at any cost? To go out to him is literally to follow him, to go to him. Where does he go? He goes outside those normal, comfortable, established religious structures that they're used to, and instead, knowing there's going to be opposition, knowing you're going to have families that look at you like, who are you and where did my child go? It's uncomfortable, it's difficult, it's painful, but he says, go outside the camp. That's where the clean one is. That's the only place you can be cleansed. Go outside the camp. And by the way, as you continue following him, guess what's going to happen? You're going to continue to bear whose reproach? His reproach. Because as you're identified with Christ, the vast majority of the world hates Christ, so they're going to hate you too. He told us this in John 14. He told us this in Matthew chapter 5. And so we look at this and we realize this is an amazing call that we have. And again, remember the audience of the Hebrews, all the comfort, the familiarity that they had in Judaism. But the author has shown us that Christ is superior in every way. And he gives you the invitation now. And so for those of you who are, you know, you have this mental understanding that it's true, that Christ is real, but you haven't gone outside the camp. You're too afraid of letting go of the things that you're comfortable with. It doesn't have to be religion. It can be other false religions, idolatry, the things that you love, you lust after, the things that you don't want to let go of that you know that you will because you don't think Christ is enough. You don't want to bear that reproach. You don't want to look weird to this world. You want to fit in. You want to look like them. You want to act like them. You would never say that to anybody, but that's true. It's in your hearts. And this call here is to go to Christ outside the camp. Follow him outside. Bear his reproach. What do you think of when you hear those words? Are you bearing his reproach? Are you living for him? Are you facing the ire of the world, the anger, the vitriol of this world? We are called to follow Christ and endure the suffering that will likely come. You know, this is very similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 16, 24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. It's the same thing. There's really no difference here. Because a real understanding of Christ's cross compels us to walk as he walked, 1 John 2. To follow in his steps, 1 Peter chapter 2. To imitate him, as we've just seen in this in the near passage here. There's another piece of this that is interesting to me. You know, sometimes there's layers of things that are going on, and I just want to point one to you in Exodus chapter 33. There is a change. Exodus 33. This is after the golden calf. The golden calf is offered in chapter 32. The people do this. The people of God, chosen by God, they do that. They commit idolatry, heinous idolatry. Listen to verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Isn't that amazing? This is just after the offering of this golden calf, and then we have, right at not too long after this, the tabernacle being built. But in between, it's as though clean now was actually outside the camp. Isn't that interesting? The tent of meeting was outside the camp. So you're leaving. They've just committed this heinous sin. You're going outside of that which is profane to visit with the one who is holy. Let me just say to you that things have been turned upside down in the new covenant, in the sense that this life of ours, and it's always been the same spiritually speaking, but it's pointing to this relationship that we now have with Christ, to leave the profane things and to go to that special place of meeting with God in His Word, with His Word, because this is the best representation that we have of God, His Word to us. Spending time there instead of all those other things that take you away. All those idols that are seeking to call your name, whispering to you to run to them. Christ says, no, run to me. And so in reality, we're actually leaving the unclean and going to the clean as we follow Christ. It's an interesting statement. Now listen to this one commentator. I like his statement. He says this: the exhortation to leave the camp and to identify fully with Jesus introduces a distinctive understanding of discipleship. Just means growing in Christ. Jesus' action in going outside the camp set a precedent for others to follow. The task of the community is to emulate Jesus, leaving behind the security, congeniality, and respectability of the sacred enclosure, risking the reproach that fell upon them. Christian identity is a matter of going out now to Him. It entails the costly commitment to follow Him resolutely despite suffering. You don't have to be a Jew to feel the same kind of ostracization. I know there's a right way to say that, if it's actually a word. You don't have to be a Jew to feel it. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, says something very similar about what it means to follow Christ. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fire trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So this was the obvious cost of leaving Judaism in the first century. It was the obvious cost of not bowing to Caesar as the Son of God in the first and following centuries as well. There was cost associated with it. It's a cost if you're living in the southern part, if you try to move up north to where Muslims are living, it's going to be a cost to you living in that country, as we just saw in Nigeria. It's a cost as you become strange to your family. The subtle disintegration of friendships that were once dear to you. It's a cost, isn't it? And you find, I don't have the same basis by which to have this relationship any longer. My priorities are so different. or you have a conflict with a family member because you stand outspoken for Christ, and don't lose heart because that's what Jesus says is going to happen. We've looked at this previously, but I'll look at it again in verse 34 of Matthew 10. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And isn't it interesting? Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's so easy to capitulate to the comfort of family relationships rather than stand on the truth of God's word. You don't have to be, you're called not to be nasty about it, but to speak with words seasoned with salt and full of grace. But to be honest about it, there can be loss of opportunities, advancement, losses in business. We've heard about some of these major cases going on. The weight of the cost of conversations in which you're quiet about your faith because you fear reproach. This battle's going on all the time. It's calling to you. This passage is calling to you. Go out to him outside the camp. Bear his reproach. Maybe even your relationship with other families that go to church. And, you know, they want to just look at you as judgmental because you actually believe God's word. And not just in some kind of pluralistic idea of, you know, doing good that's not rooted in the glory of God. That's the doctrine of demons that will lead someone comfortably to hell. And then it won't be so comfortable any longer. Students here today, if you haven't already, a number of you are homeschooled, some of you aren't. You faced this. You've faced it to some degree. It'll happen. It'll happen in Christian schools. It'll happen certainly in the public schools, and it will happen in colleges. I can tell you something just out of my personal experience. I've been looking. I've looked all around for good Christian schools. There are not very many of them. And even those, they're wrought with difficulty. So just beware. Beware that you are here on this earth to go to Christ. Outside the world now is the picture. Outside. Isn't it interesting how this is switched? He goes outside to the unclean. But now it's switched. We go outside to the clean. God is, he has a sense of humor. But what he is a God who cleanses his people, the unclean, from sin. Are you accepting that reproach? Or are you hiding from it? That's a natural question coming out of this text. How do I live this way? Look at verse 14. Here it is. We can follow Christ at any cost because we are living for a better country. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. You want to invest your life, your time, your energy in that which is passing, that which will burn in flames? That's your choice. Do not blame it on God. But God is sovereign. Do not blame it on God. You will stand before him one day and you'll never be able to say, well, God, you didn't save me, because you voluntarily chose to reject him your whole life. So those of you who are outside of Christ, understand, go to him. The reason why you can go to him is only through faith that this is no lasting city. This is passing. Every aspect of the physical part of this is not lasting. The pleasures, the wealth, the possessions, the ambition, the accomplishments, the emotional, you know, enjoyments, those are passing. And you already know that. But there is another city. We seek the city that is to come. And that's another theme of this whole book. I'll just read just a couple to you. How about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9 and 10? Verse 9 and 10. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. How about verses 13 through 16? These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Isn't that interesting? The halls of faith. What is their faith in? A better country? Ultimately, it's in Christ. And what he has accomplished, and that he is there beckoning us to that better city. This is bound up in the very definition of faith, isn't it? Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That's the future. Now it's also that those things that are unseen, but it's the future. Is it real to you? Some of you, I don't know. Is it real to you, that future? So real that it pervades into this day so that you can march through the trials that you face. It is our great pursuit to see this better country more and more clearly in this life, so that when we enter into the next, it will be something familiar. Do you see that? Something familiar, because we've been catching glimpses as though sometimes in a dream, but yet real, so that we'll see it. This is the place I've been longing for. And each enhancement to our vision of the city that is to come means a strengthened heart for today. So this is, again, the grace that strengthens our heart. We want to see it more clearly each day that we live. And we spend hours and hours trying to get the right design for our earthly homes. I think it's time we spend the proportionate time considering our future home. We do that by going to the promises that are given to us. We experience that by not being quiet about our faith, but living for the Lord and seeing the pleasure of doing his will. Our children are experiencing that right now. But as Chris mentioned, we can't be focused on just event-oriented evangelism. It is a lifestyle. Last point, briefly. Following Christ, what does it look like now? Because he's told us to go follow him, and at any cost, what does it look like? Following Christ means declaring his praise and living for others. Declaring his praise and living for others. It's not just facing outside opposition. That's actually important. But it's actually professing. It's declaring the truth of the goodness of God. Look at verse 15 and 16. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Let me just stop there for a moment. Declare God's praise at any cost. And I say at any cost because we've just learned in verse 13, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. If you declare the praises of God outwardly in this world, what's going to happen? You're going to face opposition. If you quietly maintain your, detachment and kind of live that quiet life, then you probably won't be as opposed as much. If you stand forth because you love God and you know his honor is at stake in a conversation where he's being profaned, and you actually say something, you're praising his name. You're bringing glory to his name. We are a people who follow the Word made flesh. The Word made flesh. We were created. Eve was created because it's not good for man to be alone. We're created to talk, to speak. And then on top of that, God commands us to speak to him. And we're called to give thanks in everything. We've looked at that already as well. The other side of covetousness, right? The positive side is giving thanks to him for everything. Let me just read one verse and then I'm going to move on to this other side of what we are to do, how we are to live. Praising God, verse 23 of Psalm 50. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Isn't it Isn't it sad that we even have to mention and say this formally? That we should be praising God. Not because a song says it. Not because we're reading a psalm. Remember a few weeks ago I talked to you about studying the Word of God? Every Wednesday night we look at a passage with the intent of letting the Word of God instruct our prayers. I want to remind you that the Word of God should be affecting you. And when I say affecting you, I don't mean making you feel comfortable that you've done your duty for the day. It should be causing a response in you. As you read it, it should be grabbing hold of you, maybe bringing conviction, and then bringing praise because of what Christ has done. Or as you see some encouragement, it should be affecting you. And if you're reading the Scripture and that's not happening, you're not studying the Word of God. Study the Word of God to show yourself approved. Study so that God speaks to you in the midst of that precious means of grace. If we believe what we have just learned about the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, if we really believe that, the overflow should be automatic praise. It's only God's grace that tells us here that that's how we ought to respond. It's almost like, you know, when someone brushes your teeth, they're supposed to rinse their mouth out. Of course they're going to rinse their mouth out. That's what you do. When you're eating, you should swallow. I mean, of course. That's what you do. When you get in your car, you turn on the ignition. Christ has made a sufficient sacrifice for all your sin, believer. God is just merciful to give us this reminder here. Your life should be filled, my life should be filled with the praise of His name. He is so worthy. And the other part is live selflessly at any cost. Let me go back to verse 5 with you. Verse 5, chapter 13. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now go back to verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You see? That's both sides. That's being pleased with God and seeking to please God, not loving money. And the idea here is very simple. The call is not to forget, not to neglect what is good. God said this is good, so you know this is good. What is good here? What is good is to share what you have. The word here is koinonia. Koinonia is actually fellowship, so it could mean more than possessions, but the context here probably is talking about our substance, but we can say it also applies to praying, giving our time to pray, giving our time to encourage, giving our time to write a note, giving our time to just go talk and listen to someone and to hear what God is doing in their life and how we can be of benefit to them. But it is a powerful reminder of how closely generosity is tied to the gospel. Sharing our resources. And all of a sudden, I don't know if you see it, but I saw it. As I was thinking about this exhortation to be content, I suddenly heard, be kind, be patient. And I hear all these commands, but now all of a sudden, as I'm looking at it in the light of the gospel, in the light of grace, I begin to see it. It's like this, it's not like rules anymore. It's this overwhelming wave of power that we get washed up in, so that we're compelled to love. We're compelled to be kind. We're compelled to be content. We're compelled to share. Why? Because we have Christ. Because He's in us. Our lives are not our own. They are to be offered as living sacrifices to God, Romans 12 tells us. And He is pleased, it says. He is pleased with such sacrifices. Let me conclude this way. I want you to consider the value of theology just for a moment again. We've learned some things here that are, you know, you don't think about just altars and clean and unclean and outside the camp and these kind of sacrifices for sin. You don't. We don't always talk about those kinds of things, but we do here. And why are we seeing this theology rooted in Old Testament principles? Why? So that we could see the superiority of Christ? Yes. The sufficiency of Christ? Yes. So that what? So that we would move in faith to live, to go after him, to follow him, to obey him. Do you see? Out of delight, out of gladness, out of true trust in the goodness he's going to do in the midst of it. The purpose of theology is to lead us to follow Christ at any cost, to bear his reproach. We see it right here. We see it in this whole book. And to lead us in our glorious future, that we would look and see that there's a city to come. To lead us to see these things so that we would live a life of radical worship, continual praise of his name, and sharing with what we have, loving our brother, loving our neighbor as ourselves. What does all this mean? It means that as you study theology rightly, it will lead you to God-empowered worship. That there is no lost time gazing on Christ. There is no wasted time studying the contours of your Savior. You will not miss out on something by going to him. Now I want you to think about all those things swirling in your mind that you're afraid to let go of. You will not lose out by setting those aside and going to Christ. I'm not saying all those things have to be set aside. There are things we can do to the glory of God because he's given this earth. But much of it has become idolatrous. Trust him. Trust him. He has given us everything. He is sufficient. And for those of you without him, there is a call here. Go to him outside the camp. Bear his reproach. Are you ready to do that today? Only the Lord knows. But I have a question for you. Why not? What are you holding on to? What is it that's more important to you than God's glory, than the treasure of Christ? Let's pray. Father, please, once again, we ask that you would work through the weaknesses of the one delivering the message to bring the truth to bear upon our hearts. Please let these things strike the chords needed in our lives that will result in praise to you, zeal for you, and selflessness towards those on this earth, our brothers and sisters, the lost. Lord, please. And would you please, oh God, would you grab hold of the souls that are in here that are not following Christ, that have chosen to this point to not bear the reproach of Christ, who've said no to you over and over and over. Would you, by your grace, convert their hearts, open their eyes, remove the scales, that they might believe on you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, sing of Christ, our sure and steady anchor.